Well, good morning, everyone, and it's good to see you all this morning to be sharing in worship with you today. So this morning we're going to focus on that chapter from Luke's Gospel and think about those things that Jesus was saying there. And as we read that Jesus is at the house of a prominent Pharisee and that he was being watched, we might mentally say, oh, here we go again. They're watching out to catch him out. Here we go again. They just want to find fault. And Jesus actually preempts this by posing a question about this man with the withered hand or withered arm. And these religious leaders, we're going to consider them a bit later on and the question that Jesus posed. However, as we go into this, we need to beware of being self-righteous. You see, the Pharisees stand for the religious. They stand for those who were really dedicated and keen to follow God as closely as they possibly could. And they really wanted to make sure they did it right. So they were seeking to fulfill the commandments as far as was humanly possible. But we know that was quite a rigid straitjacket. And the problem was that all their encounters with Jesus had seemed to be him undermining the law because that's how it felt. But I don't think Jesus was seeking to undermine the law at all. He wanted to see it applied in a far more positive light, as perhaps we'll think about as we go through. And the reason I say that we need to beware about being self-righteous here and looking down on the Pharisees is that perhaps we are the religious. Perhaps we are the ones applying unwritten laws and rules to others round about. We see ourselves as following Jesus correctly, and it's the others who've got it wrong. And those who follow Jesus in a different way, well, it's not quite up to scratch. And then, of course, there's all those who don't follow Jesus at all. And it's a very easy trap to fall into. In our communities, to think, well, we've got it right. You know, the Baptists, we know, have always had it right. So, you know, we know that to start with. And it's very easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? And Deal is like every other town in the UK, in that you've got splinter churches, all splinted off because they know the right way to follow Jesus and you've got it wrong. And we're not going to work with you because we know you've got it wrong. And every town is exactly the same. One of the things that really drove me nuts when I was at Hawley in particular was you'd get churches parachuting in from London to save Hawley. Because, of course, the churches weren't doing anything in Hawley, were they? You know, or you get a new church springing up because they knew how to follow Jesus. And, you know, there's umpteen churches there to actually go and join that church and work with them. You know, we can become very Pharisaical. We can become the religious in our lives. We can preach grace and then live out law. And sometimes we're seen as doing that. But from this section that we read in Luke 14, we can see how we can preach grace and live out grace as well. I think there are three things, I'm going to be picking up on. Things that we should be demonstrating as Christians in our Christian lives. Compassion, humility, and generosity. They're all Christian virtues, and they're all demonstrated by Jesus in his ministry, in his meeting with people, in the way that he worked with people, as he just encountered people from all sorts of walks of life, including those that were considered beyond the pale, and we would just steer clear of. Now, one of the most striking parables, just as a bit of a tangent, one of the most striking parables I think Jesus ever told was that of the Good Samaritan, which we think, oh, we know the story of the Good Samaritan. But the most striking thing about this is that someone who was totally anathema to the Jews stopped and showed compassion, humility, and generosity to this Jew who'd been beaten up. He should have just walked by on the other side like the Jewish religious leaders did, because this man was the hated other. And yet he stopped and showed those virtues. The context of this reading is a meal. And it seems that it's no small affair because people are choosing their places. And like any big occasion, the closer you get to the top table, or the most important person is, the more important you are, or the more important you feel you are. You know what it's like when you go to a wedding? There's a top table, and it seems the most important people are at the top there. The further away you are, the less important you are in the pecking order. I made a bit of a faux pas last Christmas. I volunteer at Canterbury Cathedral and they did the Christmas meal. I turned up and because I'd just come off the shift, a lot of people were there already. I went into the room, saw a space in the middle, sat down. The person to my left was very polite, didn't say anything. The person to my right looked at me and said, "I think Philippa is sitting there." Whoops. I hadn't noticed that there were nameplates, and I was sitting in Philippa's. My place was down the end of the table. Down the end of the table. It seems that this meal, people were seeking those key places because this was an important Pharisee, and Jesus was there, and no matter what they thought, he was the guest of honour, and they needed to be close by. No exception. And Jesus is being carefully watched. You know, if you've got those three things, Pharisee, meal, and Sabbath together, that there is going to be awkwardness, if not confrontation. And of course, there's certainly awkwardness at this meal. And he's walked into this hostile environment, and you have to ask the question, why on earth did he go? He must have known, look, this is going to be difficult, it's going to be tricky. And we can't second guess the reasons for Jesus attending, but if he wanted to avoid confrontation and difficulty, he'd have had to become a recluse, which would have been a bit pointless to his mission, wouldn't it? And that's why it's a bit pointless to our mission if we just keep ourselves to ourselves, because we're called to be out there as salt and light. And in any case, when Jesus went and ate with the tax collectors and sinners, I guess there was still some hostility there. Because this is Jesus, the religious teacher, and I'm beyond the pale. Probably hostility, not always. Probably less starchy and a bit more fun. But anyway. Anyway, Jesus is at this meal, and another question arises. Why is this ill man there? Now, in the translation I worked from, they describe these swellings. He describes these swellings as dropsy. There are a couple of things to be said about that. First of all, he is unclean. This is the Sabbath, and this is a religious bunch who are trying to remain as clean as possible, and an unclean man is in the meal. He risks impacting that ritual purity. Why is he there? Secondly, he threatens the honour of the rich people who are there. Why? Because, not least, because he could infect them. It's a bit of an insult, really. But of course, it could be a setup. He could have been planted there deliberately. A man who's unwell on the Sabbath. What is Jesus going to do? It's going to be a source of catching him out. And possibly, that was why he was there. Now, in case you're wondering what dropsy is, the translation that was read actually says the swellings. Well, I had to look it up. Wendy will tell you I know nothing about the body or medical terms whatsoever. It's got nothing to do with dropping things, by the way. So that I had to rule that out at the start, and it's all we'd call it edema, evidently now today. But swellings on the body. Now Jesus preempts the issue because he asks the question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now it's interesting because in Matthew 12, Jesus is asked this question when he's gone into a synagogue and there's a sick person there, and they're wanting to catch him out. And just as the religious leaders then actually couldn't answer Jesus' response, here Jesus asked the question himself and they have no answer for him. And why don't they have an answer? Because if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they said nothing. That's the reason they couldn't answer. When Mark records the incident about the man with the shriveled hand, he also tells us that the Pharisees remained silent in the face of the follow-up question about what would they do if something that affected them happened on the Sabbath. Of course they remained silent. They knew they would bend the rules to suit them. This would be an emergency, wouldn't it? I've got to act, I've got to do something. And Jesus has either exposed their hypocrisy or he's caused them to stop and think. Actually, it's a good question. Well, let's be generous. Let's say on this occasion, he has actually caused them to stop and think about that question. And let's take care we don't fall into the same trap as those religious people. We can be guilty of preaching grace and living law, especially when we apply it to others. We can be flexible, as the Pharisees were, when it comes to ourselves, and really rigid when somebody else steps out of line. So we need to be careful about that. But I don't think Jesus here was scoring points on the Pharisees. I think he was generally raising a question about interpreting and applying the law of Moses. A genuine desire to be faithful to the law of Moses was clearly what these people wanted to be, but it just produced tighter and tighter regulation that didn't really take into account real-life situations. But Jesus is indicating that the law needs to be there and applied more compassionately. It's not there to penalise people, not there to penalise those who are in need, not there to penalise those who are struggling in life. It needs to be used differently, I think he's getting at. And he's asking for that compassion to be at the forefront when you start applying the law. And especially since his follow-up question revealed, yeah, well, actually, if I was in an emergency situation, I'd bend the rules to suit myself here. Should cause us to remember that in Jesus, we have been shown the compassion, the love, and the forgiveness of God that has brought us into his kingdom. And even though we claim to be followers of Jesus, we are not perfect. And in the words of Paul, he says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner depth, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we should pause and reflect when we're tempted to pass judgment on others and understand that we have been forgiven so much and need to be those who respond compassionately and in a forgiving way. There's also a lack of humility here in this account. People choosing those prestigious places, and so Jesus tells a parable. And you can imagine the people feeling, for goodness sake, who invited this bloke along? This is making me feel really uncomfortable. Humility is not really seen as an admirable virtue in our society. It's associated with knowing your place, particularly in the society of those who are considered better than you are. Well, actually, that could be wisdom, couldn't it, really? You know, better to keep your mouth shut than open it and be thought a fool, is the saying, isn't it? It could be real wisdom, actually, knowing your place and being humble in those circumstances. Humility is associated with being a doormat, just being walked over, and people taking advantage of you, which is why we need to stand up for ourselves and put ourselves forward, because no one else is going to do it. Today's philosophy emphasises being proud. How many times do you hear that word proud used in the media? And when people are interviewed, how they're so proud of themselves and so proud of their achievements, and people say they're proud of people for the slightest thing that is done. Humility is not seen as a positive quality. I don't think it ever has been, to be honest, when you look back through history. But it is a distinctly Christian virtue. And it's ultimately demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And we are called to live this virtue, among others, as followers of Jesus in a secular world. It's not about being weak. It's not about being acquiescent. It's not about being subservient. As Christians, we don't collapse simply because of the pressures round about us and the pressures to conform. But we look to Jesus and we stand firm. Think of the armour of God. When Paul describes putting on the armour, he doesn't say that you then go into battle. He says, having put on the armour, you can stand. And having done everything, you still stand. We can be humble and remain firm and strong in our faith. And we begin to learn that in the family of the church. If we can't do it here, we're going to struggle outside, aren't we? Paul says, writing to the Ephesians, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And we need to learn that in this community here. Challenging path to be strong in faith and yet humble in heart. And that's where it's important to have wise spiritual leadership, where it's important to learn to listen to each other, where it's important to learn that actually perhaps the way I understand things isn't the only way or the best way, or maybe I've got it wrong and I need to correct it. Our example has got to be Jesus. Jesus, who was strong in the purpose of his mission, strong in the way that he lived, confident in who he was as the Son of God who came to save the world, determined to fulfill his calling, and yet demonstrated such humility. Ultimately, that hymn in Philippians 2 sums it up, the humility of Jesus, but the strength that was demonstrated through that. It also demonstrates demonstrates the truth that the humble will be exalted, as Jesus says. The statement here, when Jesus talks about the humble being exalted, the first being last, wherever that appears, it's based on Proverbs 25, which also says exactly the same thing. But it's not about how do we get ourselves exalted, let's pretend we're ever so humble. It's actually about our state of mind, that transformation that the Holy Spirit makes in us as we allow him to work through us. It's not a frame of mind that is bothered about exaltation, because we are confident in who we are in Christ. It's not a state of mind that is diminished when perhaps those who don't deserve it are exalted, because we are confident in who we are in Christ. And it's God who turns those values of the world upside down as those people jostle for the prominent places. Jesus says, well, you know, you need to show some humility here, because in God's kingdom, things get turned upside down. Think of Mary's song that we only ever read at Christmas. He has looked on his lowly handmaiden. He has raised me up. He's lifted up the humble, and the rich will be sent empty away. Look at Jesus' manifesto in Luke 4, announcing the good news for the poor, sight for the blind, freedom for the captives, turning everything upside down. Look at how Jesus in Luke 7 raises the status of the woman who is weeping over his feet and being despised by the other people at the meal. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where it's the tax collector who goes away justified before God and the Pharisee unsatisfied. So we come to the last virtue, that of generosity. Okay, so tell me, when did you last invite the waifs and strays of Deal and Walmer round for a meal? Not very good, folks. Dear me. Well, Wendy and I have had some difficult people round for dinner, and I guess you have as well, actually. You think, not inviting them again. But anyway, I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus is talking about here. And I don't think he's saying we really shouldn't be inviting our friends and family, those we love, round for a meal. What I think Jesus is getting at here is our generosity of spirit that gives without counting the cost, that actually doesn't seek any reward. The scenario he describes asks us, what place do the marginalized have in our lives? That's how I would understand it. What place do the marginalized have in the fellowship of the church, any church? Or are they ones that we want to keep at the door? In Deuteronomy, God in the law there makes provision for the widow and the alien, the widow and the foreigner, because they are the vulnerable in society and the overlooked and the exploited in society. And it says that when you harvest, don't strip everything bare. Make sure you leave some so that people have the dignity of coming behind and harvesting for themselves. Numbers 15, it says that the people of Israel should be open-handed and generous-hearted to the needy in their midst. Now, that's always been a Christian virtue, always. And it's always been expressed in so many ways through the Christian community and through the mission work that takes place at home and takes place abroad, expressed in the work of Barnabas Aid from last week, for example. And perhaps actually, giving is the easiest virtue for us to demonstrate and to do. But I think generosity is more than just the material. It becomes an attitude of mind that is reflected in the way we live, we react, we respond to others in the name of Jesus. We reflect that attitude of mind that is gracious and non-judgmental, not starting with a judgment as soon as we see somebody. An attitude of mind that reflects the generosity of God to us in Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, Jesus is challenging the guests. He's challenging the host about their social world, their values, their attitudes. And that's a challenge that we also, as followers of Jesus, need to listen to and take on board. He's asking them to reflect, to reassess, and bring a more generous, humble, and open-hearted spirit to the law of God than perhaps they were demonstrating. He's reminding them that in the kingdom of God, everything is turned upside down. If we read Luke 4 and Jesus' mission statement, we'd do well to ponder and reflect that, because that certainly reflects the turning upside down of the kingdom and coming in humility and generosity. Perhaps we've sanitized following Jesus or middle-classed it because it's easier and it suits our lifestyle. But as one commentator said when I was preparing, sometimes we risk missing out on what God is doing because we think we already know how God will act. So let's pray that that's not the case for us, that we will open ourselves to the leading of God's Holy Spirit as we follow Jesus and we share him with others. Amen.